And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. What things did he hear? That the southern campaign had ended in failure. Israel had defeated them. That he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots, something Israel had not encountered up until this point. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Meron to fight against Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon is From Small to Big. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have to look at these two chapters. And we just ask and pray that you use it for good in the heart and mind of each one gathered here, that we would understand your ways and thoughts better, that we would understand better, Father, how to wage battle for you, how to do right by you with the days you've given us here in the earth. May you be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As I told you in our last sermon, things were going to intensify for the children of Israel. All the wicked horde would now come against them. The king of the biggest city in the northern area, the southern campaign now being complete, rallies all these other kings to come and fight against Israel. Jabin rallies the other kings. Jabin is the king of Hazor. Hazor is the biggest city we know that Israel came up against during their entire seven-year campaign. The biggest one. Remember how Jericho is like 5 to 6 acres? Historians and those guys said. This place was over 200 acres, the size of Hazor. So it's like massively huge. And of course they got like these chariots and horses. So they and the peoples of these other kings are referred to as, quote unquote, the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. It's a huge number. Okay. This is, of course, hyperbole. The point is, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Not that there's actually that many as the sand is on a seashore. It means there's a lot. And this teaches us something about taking the land, about battling for the Lord, about being involved in a prolonged fight for Christ. Because remember, Christ brings us at times into a fight for him, to make a stand for his kingdom in the earth. Sometimes we're brought into it because we notice things are messed up and he arrests our hearts and we can't let go of that. Other times we just kind of get tossed into it unbeknownst to us. Didn't even see it coming. And suddenly we have to make a stand. It teaches us, regarding this matter of battling for the Lord, it teaches us that he does not take us and just drop us into the hottest point of battle in the biggest arena we could imagine. Rather, he molds us, he prepares us, he prunes us, he hones us for battle. There's a process that takes place. You might not even see the battle coming, but he's already been preparing you for it with other things that have gone on in your life. He tests us, trial and error, passing and failing, persecution, suffering, rejection, belittlement, to strengthen us, to prepare us for bigger battles and bigger arenas. You young people need to understand this. And this is why it's important for you to go out with the veterans of battle who have toiled in the Lord's field and learn from them. And in the end, hopefully do better than them. To accept the suffering and toils and trials that God brings your way. He's doing it for a reason, to prepare you for his purposes in your life. How he wants to use you in the earth. No, it might seem crazy at the time, it might defeating, overwhelming. You're tempted with bitterness and just fleeing from serving Him. If you make it through, He builds within you the character that's needed so He can use you for what He wants to use you for in the earth. So this is a matter of huge, important stuff. A theme you see over and over again taught in Scripture and through the lives of many of the Bible characters is you start with something small. You survive, you suffer, you learn, but you survive. And then the Lord gives you something bigger to do, a larger arena, a deeper evil. The Lord doesn't just drop you behind the DMZ line and say, I hope He makes it. He prepares you. Y'all know what the DMZ is, the demilitarized zone, okay? When you're on the other side of it, that's a bad place to be. Because where there's demilitarized zones, there's deep entrenched evil. There's a huge war going on. North and South Korea, for example. He doesn't just drop you behind enemy lines, behind the DMZ line and say, hope He makes it. It might seem like you're behind the DMZ line at the time with your small thing. Because it doesn't seem small to you. Seems big. Even though as your life goes on and you continue to walk with Him, you realize, oh, that was small potatoes. But at the time, it seems huge. It seems overwhelming. You see, beyond you, too much for you. But as you move on in life, as you make it through the trials and persecutions and belittlements, without becoming bitter, He brings you to harder things, bigger arenas, deeper evil. And He can do that because He has used what you have endured and learned before to prepare you for the things He wants to use you to address, to battle. Remember Joshua 1? I know we're in Joshua 11 now. Remember all the way back in Joshua 1? That's up on sermon audio if you don't remember it. I went into how the Lord prepared Joshua for what He had him to do in replacing Moses. That's like a very important sermon to go re-listen to. In fact, I re-preached it at an OSA, Operation Save America event, and I used that one. So the audio kind of reeks on it, but I thought the delivery was better. And so you can listen to that up on sermon audio. You'll recall from that sermon, Joshua went from small to big. And this is how it is in our lives. We see this in Scripture again and again. The Lord addressed this with Jeremiah. He did it with Joshua, but He also did it with Jeremiah. Turn with me to that popular verse, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. Turn there. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. I say it's a popular verse because when I read it, you'll know exactly, oh yeah, I've heard that before. The Lord says to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? What is the Lord referring to here? He was responding to Jeremiah's questions in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 are questions Jeremiah is laying out before the Lord in just frank fashion. And verse 5 is the Lord answering Jeremiah. And look what Jeremiah says. Righteous are you, O Lord, verse 1, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. He's having a problem here. he's running into some rough stuff. So he's like, but yeah, you're righteous, but, you know, can I talk to you about your judgments? And he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. That's their arrogance. He will not see our final end. Why was Jeremiah asking these things? Why was he so downtrodden and despondent? Because he had just gotten his butt kicked in Anathoth. That's why. Anathoth was his hometown. It is where his ministry to the nations had begun. Remember, the Lord called him to be a prophet, not just to a nation, but to the nations, plural. It's like a huge, big-time ministry, right? And God puts him in this dopey little hometown of Anathoth. Small before you get to the big. Small before you get to the big. And he began in Anathoth, his hometown, and the townsfolk despised his message. They loved the message of the other prophets that were putting a false healing on their wound, telling them it was all was safe and well. Peace. Peace. Remember that? When there is no peace, Jeremiah said. Jeremiah's own family tried to have him assassinated. So negatively had the town responded to his message of repentance and judgment that his own family tried to have him assassinated. This is why Jeremiah is like, what's going on here? You are righteous. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every... ever been there? So what's this all about, God? Because it almost seems like you're helping the bad guys. That's where Jeremiah's at right now. You're helping the... You have planted them, he says in verse 2. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. It's like he's struggling here. So while Jeremiah is commiserating and wallowing in the pain of what he had suffered, the rejection, the persecution, the belittlement, with his list of questions like, why bother? The wicked are prospering, they're planted, they're rooted in the culture, they're praised, they're upheld, they're celebrated. He's thinking, what am I even doing here? What have you even called me to? That's what he's thinking. That's what he's laying out before the Lord. And we can experience the same thing when God puts our hand to a fight. How does the Lord answer Jeremiah? Notice he doesn't give him some deep theological teaching. That's what most would do. Let me share with you some deep theological teaching. Like they would get from most dopey ministers in America today who've never been in a fight their entire life and don't have snot worth sharing anyway. Notice he didn't give them a bunch of answers that were like, ooh, wow. That is some deep stuff, God. No, rather, the Lord challenges him to greater sacrifice, to greater faithfulness, to a bigger arena with deeper evil. Notice God didn't come over and say, oh, poor little Jeremiah. Ooh. Oh, little poor Jeremiah. You know? That's how the American church, oh, I feel so awful at this. Oh, I feel so bad for you. You know? No, his thing is, get off your butt and serve me. Amen? He challenges them to greater sacrifice, greater faithfulness, to jump in a bigger arena with deeper evil. Just read the answer. Verse 5. He says to him, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? God has bigger things planned for Jeremiah. Anathoth has been his training ground, his preparation. Notice that his preparation involves suffering, rejection, persecution, belittlement. American Christianity teaches, oh, that's all bad. That's what American Christianity teaches you. That's bad. You don't, well, that's bad. God wants you to have a primrose path of roses, you know, to walk on. Everything just goes keechy-keen. Everybody loves you. There's nothing, you know, to come up against. Suffering, how can that be of God? Rejection, how can that be of God? And they even have verses, you know, that they use. But they don't look at all the other verses. They just look at those few verses. To like, oh, I have favor if I love God. There is no suffering if I love God. You're not persecuted if you love God. You won't be belittled. You'll be the head, not the tail. You know, all the dopey stuff they come up with. God calls Jeremiah to greater sacrifice. Men need to be called to greater sacrifice. Here he is, licking his wounds. And what does God do? Does he come over and help him lick his wounds? He calls him to greater sacrifice, to faithful service to him. That'll bring you out of your doldrums. So many Christians are like bogged down because they're looking at themselves or looking at their circumstances and it's all beaten down. Poop, 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 poop. Crazy. He calls him to take up his cross and to follow him. And look at the second part of this verse, verse 5. And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The land of peace, the small place where he grew up, where he was familiar with things, as it says, in which you trusted. The Lord is now taking him into a bigger arena with deeper evil. Hence he says, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan? If this is going to knock you out of faithfully serving me, how are you ever going to make it with what I truly want to use you to do? Is what God's saying to him. Horses. Can you run with the horses? Are you going to give up just because I put you with the footmen and they have wearied you? You're going to run with horses. You haven't seen anything yet, Jeremiah, and he hadn't. Read about his life and all he endured, the dungeons he was thrown in, the death threats and his future assassination attempts on his life at an international level. Not just little old Anathoth, you know. From small to big. Jeremiah does not quit. He doesn't become bitter with what has already happened. He does not continue to languish in misery and feeling blue. Rather, he allows the Lord to break him and to mold him for his purposes in the earth. I tell you, this is gold. It is gold. And it is what we should all desire. Doesn't seem like gold when he's doing the breaking and molding. Seems like anything but gold. Seems like, wow, has he ever messed this up? Will I make it? I mean, you envision yourself at some points, don't you? Like your little fingernails going across the gravel, trying to pull yourself across the finish line. When he's molding you, when he's breaking you. But if you make it, it's gold. What he builds in your character. Stuff you didn't even see about yourself suddenly is boof. Others saw it. You didn't see it. And he wants to change your character to make you better for him. So now, here the Lord is taking Joshua and the Israelites into a bigger arena with deeper evil. Each successive fight since they started in Jericho was harder than the one before. And so the Lord encourages them. Go back to Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but the Lord, after all these kings have gathered together, at the waters of Maron. I know it says an M on the end, but all the Hebrew dudes say it's an N, pronounce an N. Maron. It says, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The way you hamstring a horse is you cut their Achilles tendon in the rear feet, rear legs. They're no longer useful for military battle at that point. And he tells them to burn their chariots because they were made of wood. You could burn them. All right? So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly at the waters of Maron, and they attacked them. This is a surprise attack. How do we know? Because it says suddenly. And this was important because this was not terrain where chariots could be employed. It was mountainous. So it was incredibly important that the Israelites have this surprise attack so that the Canaanites couldn't employ their chariots against them. The Israelites were able to rout the wicked, hamstring their horses, and burn their chariots. That's what it says in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah, eastward, and they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses. That wouldn't go good in America today. What, you hamstrung a horse? Oh, wow. You mean you killed a chicken and ate it? Oh, wow. You know? He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Correct? Totally reminds you of Psalm chapter 20. Look at there. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen? They were trusting in God, not chariots, not horses. So it goes on in verse 10 and says, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Hazor wasn't rebuilt until the time of Solomon, about 450 years later. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And we've looked at all this before. You know, the ethics about God killing them all. We've looked at that. The fact that Moses gave the instructions for Joshua to follow. We've looked at that. We won't do that again. But as for the cities that stood, verse 13, on their mounds, talking about the cities that had been around for a long time, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And that was because Moses had told them, you will go in and there already will be cities there. You take the cities. I will have you take them a little here, a little there, so none are left vacant and rot and animals take over. Okay? And then he told him, he said, and when you get these houses in these cities, God says to him, don't forget me. Why does he say that? Because wealth and ease causes people to forget God. That's why. It says in verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Nothing undone. Joshua always obeyed. But subsequent to his death, the Israelites did not complete the job. They did not wipe them all out as they were commanded by the Lord to do. And this, of course, caused trouble for Israel for generations to come. Verse 16 says, thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. They took all the land described in this narrative, but not all that was to be taken and given to Israel. That's what this is referring to, what was taken in this narrative. The last of the Canaanites were not subdued until nearly 400 years later when David finally defeated the Philistines. It took 400 years before Israel had all the land that God had given them, totally was theirs under their control. And we can look at other verses to understand that. Turn with me to Joshua 13, 1 through 5. Joshua 13, 1 through 5. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. See, so this went on after his death, still possessing the land. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Gershites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. Wow. So there was still land to do, land to possess. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Gershites or the Maacathites, but the Gerites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Look at chapter 15, verse 63. 15, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And it still goes on even in our day. Chapter 16, verse 10. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Chapter 17, verse 12. It says, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. So they didn't take all the land that they were supposed to take. When it's talking about Joshua taking all, it's talking about the land regarding this narrative that we've been reading about, the battles that Joshua was involved in. Verse 18, back here in chapter 11, says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It actually was 7 years. 7 years this battling went on. That is a long time. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Here we see, again, this parallel between Moses and Joshua. We see this term about the Lord hardening their hearts. Remember that from when the Lord hardened the heart of Moses. And it's important to understand when we talk about the Lord hardening hearts, he doesn't just do that arbitrarily, like their will isn't involved, like, bzzz, there I zapped you, your heart will be hard. No, what made their hearts hard was the message that Moses brought. That's what made Pharaoh's heart hard. Let my people go. He had no interest in letting him go. These people had no interest in Israel defeating them. It was the message that hardened their heart. That's why Paul in Romans 9 talks about how the gospel does that to men and uses the comparison of Pharaoh in the hardening of heart. How one responds is important, whether it hardens the heart or softens it. Extremely important. God wanted to make sure that none of these wicked people, because these people were wicked. If you want to know how wicked they were, you can read historical books about them. They were vile, vicious people. God was removing them from the land. You can just read God's law for his people to see some of the sick stuff that those people were involved in. And God made clear, you ain't going to do that. He says to them in the book of Deuteronomy and book of Exodus. So he wanted to make sure none of them were just going to like kowtow to them. He used the situation to harden their hearts so that they would fight and they could be utterly destroyed by the Israelites. Only the Hivites got away with that little deal. The Gibeonites that we looked at last time. Verse 21 says, "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim." Who remembers what the Anakim are? The giants, correct. Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So they're killed everywhere. And by the way, who defeated them? Caleb and his brother defeated the giants. Remember, the giants were why the children of Israel didn't want to go in. All their big people there, we're like little grasshoppers. They didn't want to go in. Caleb and his brother defeated them. It says Joshua defeated them. Why? Because they were under his authority. And we'll read more about this as we continue in Joshua. Verse 22 says, "None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod." Who remembers who came from Gath? Goliath, correct. Goliath came from Gath. These were the only three places the giants still hung out, like wet socks. That's an east side of Detroit term, if you don't know what I mean by hanging out like wet socks. I can explain it to you. How many of you ever hung up wet socks? Or do you all use dryers now? So, anyways, just hang up some wet socks. Socks tend to be thicker than other pieces of clothing. And when you hang them up, they really hang. So when you're hanging out like wet socks, you're just hanging out, man. It's like nothing's happening here. We're not up to anything. We're not doing anything. We're hanging out like wet socks. Okay? So that's what it meant on the east side of Detroit. Anyway, so I digress, talking about cultural matters. Verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes." Remember, everybody's getting part of this land of the 12 tribes. Two of the tribes already on the east of the Jordan, the rest on the west. Also a half a tribe. Was on the other side of the Jordan. Half of the tribe was on the west of Jordan. These are the kings, pardon me. And then it says, finishes by saying, "Then the land rested from war." Then the land rested from war. One day, the men and governments of men will cease their war against Christ. Because the Lord will have defeated his enemies. Then there will be rest. Remember I talked about that last week? How we can desire to just go sit on our porch, watch our kids ride their bike up and down the sidewalk, pet our dog, say sweet things to our wife, and rest on our laurels, remembering the glory days. And how dumb that is. And how God does not want that for you. We must fight and be faithful to him till the end, till we go to glory. Amen? Till we breathe our last and cross over the river. There is a war for the souls of men going on in the earth. Good and evil exposes itself, demonstrates itself in the earth. God and Satan, their actions are seen in the earth. And we're involved in them. We're Christ's volunteers. That's what we are. And we're to war for Him with the days that He's given us. Not just sit inside a church building and hang out like wet socks. Doing our let's study the Bible for the 8,000th time, but not act upon it Bible study. We actually want to see application of Christianity in our lives and in the lives of men, in the governments of men, in the earth. That's what we want to see. His kingdom impacts individuals and it impacts nations. The Bible is clear on that. But we have a whore Christianity that has just decided to play with puppets. And it's awful to watch. Now in chapter 12, we get this low. We're in the book of Ezra in our family worship right now. And Ezra has a couple places where they go through all the families that were involved in rebuilding Jerusalem. So when I get to those chapters, do I actually sit there and read them? No, I do not. A, I can't pronounce half the names. B, my kids might wring my neck. So I just like, okay, so that's what's happening there. I move on to the next chapter. So in good fashion, I'm doing the same thing with you. I'm not going to read through all these kings. You can read chapter 12 in your own accord, in your own time, this coming week. I'm not going to stand up here and read it all for you. I have nothing to say about it. Zilch, zero, nada. I couldn't find one little jewel or gem or hidden thing in there. I'm sure the guy who spent his whole life living in his enclave has found some little thing about one of these kings to make some sort of reference to that's so awesomely wonderful but meaningless, okay? But I couldn't find it. So anyway, you can go ahead and read that when you have time. And we're done. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, we give thanks and praise to You for this time that we've had here today in Your Word. And we just ask and pray that You would use it for good in each of our hearts and minds, that we would live to bring glory to You, and that we would enjoy You. Lord, we give thanks and we give praise to You for Your goodness to us, that You have redeemed us, that while we were yet sinners, You loved us. And by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You regenerated us, transformed us, translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, even Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask and pray that You would be glorified through our lives, that we would make it through the small things, that You might be able to use us in big things. But even then, oh God, that we would be faithful in small things, that we would be true to You, that we'd be able to be more of a blessing to others, oh God, in the days You've allotted to us. And Lord, we just ask and pray that You would be glorified through each one of us here in the days ahead. Blessed is Your holy name. Glory to Your name, oh God. Lord, those who are single and desire a spouse, Lord, we ask and pray that You bring one their way. Lord, those who are married and desire to have children, we ask and pray that they have many. Lord, we rejoice in You. We give thanks to You. May we be faithful and true to You in what You've put our hand to and what You've given us in our days to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated, and we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion, because this is only for believers to observe his table. But if you are a believer, feel free to partake with us. You don't have to be a member of this church or something like that to partake at the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table, and he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Hallelujah. He was talking about his work at Calvary. He was talking about his literal body, of which this fruit of the vine and this bread are symbolic of his blood and body. Amen? They are not his literal blood and body. When you're at the Lord's table, say this is a table, there's only two elements on it: the fruit of the vine and the bread, which signifies to us that it's through Christ alone whereby we're accepted of God, because there's only those two elements at his table. It isn't these two elements, and there isn't a list over here of all my good works or a list over here of all my holy living. The good works I do, the holy living that I do, those things aren't on the table. Why? Because we don't do those things to try and obtain his acceptance. We do them because we have obtained his acceptance. They're the result of our saving faith in Christ. They're the evidence or the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do them to obtain his acceptance. We do them because we have obtained. He transforms us. We become new creatures. We actually want to read the Bible, pray, tell others about Jesus, hate evil. I had to add that one. Because when you know him, you will hate evil. When you see injustice, it will bother you. When you see his law and word impugned, you don't like that. And you know you have to act as his ambassador in the earth. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we just ask and pray that we would follow after you. We should have been put to death for our sins, but you died in our stead. You have given us forgiveness of our sins. You have given us right standing with the Father, that we might meet with him, experience his presence, commune with him. And Father, we just ask and pray that you would be glorified through our lives. Blessed is your holy name. May we live the days you've given us in obedience to your word in all areas of our lives, in our work, in our homes, as your evangelists, as your ambassadors, as your witnesses, in all areas of our life, Father. May you be glorified through us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together.